How many types of people would you say there are? Several hundred years before Christ, the man named Hippocrates, the father of medicine, postulated that there were basically four types of people. They are known as the choleric, the sanguine, the phlegmatic, and the melancholic. By the way, that view was the explanation of psychology up until about, 150 years ago or so. And then psychology came along, which was invented at the latter part of the 19th century. And since then, that view has sort of faded into the background. However, there are tests, very popular tests floating around the country, taken by multiplied millions of people that are based on that concept. It's called the DISC test, D-I-S-C. But the point is that that view says there are basically four kinds of people. That's not the only view. Carl Jung, the famous psychiatrist, originally said there were basically two kinds of people, extroverts and introverts. As a matter of fact, as I understand it, he invented those two words. And we would all concede that there are people and paper people. There are extroverts and introverts. There are many other ways to dissect types of people. For example, the book of Proverbs gives us all kinds of types of people. Obviously, there's the wise and the fool, but way beyond that, the book talks about the simpleton, the scorner, the scoffer, the lazy person, and on it goes. So if you were going to deal with the book of Proverbs, you would say they're just all kinds of spiritual people. But what about from a spiritual point of view? I think the average Christian would divide all humanity into two categories. There are those who know the Lord and those who don't. We popularly refer to them as the saved and the lost. The Apostle Paul, however, while he would certainly agree with that, in one passage of Scripture says there are not just two, there are not four, but there are basically three types of people. What I want to do is talk about Paul's category of three types of people. And as I go through this, see if you can figure out which one you are. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. Where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behave as mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, obviously, in this passage, it doesn't take much to figure out that Paul is talking about three different kinds of people. The first is in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He talks about the natural man, who, from a spiritual point of view, is the natural man. One of the texts that will help us understand this text is one in Jude 19, where it says that the sensual man doesn't have the Spirit. The Greek word that is translated sensual in Jude 19 is the same word that's translated natural in 1 Corinthians 2:14. So the natural man, by definition, doesn't have the Spirit of God. He is without the Lord. This text says he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So obviously you want to know, what are the things of the Spirit of God? And if you look at the verses just prior to this, you will see that he's talking about the things of the Word of God. He says in verse 13, these things we speak, not in words, which man wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual thing with spiritual, meaning spiritual words with spiritual men, which we'll get to that category of people in a minute. Right now, I just want to point out that the natural man does not receive the things of the Word of God. But if you go back even further, back say to verse 6, you will discover that Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So in verse 6 he says, I'm not just talking about the Word of God in general, I'm talking about the wisdom in the Word of God. And then he says in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, all of that is to say this. When he says in verse 14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, in the context, he's talking, I think, about the wisdom in the Word, or to say the same thing another way, the deep things of God. So the natural man might understand things written in the Scripture. He might, even understand the facts and the history and maybe even some spiritual principles, but he really doesn't understand the deep things of God, the wisdom of God. As a matter of fact, verse 14 says he does not receive them. The Greek word translated receive is not the normal word for receive. This one means welcome. And it was used of welcoming a guest into your home. The natural man does not welcome the Word of God, the wisdom of God, the deep things of God. Paul goes on to explain in verse 14, for, that is because, they are foolishness unto him. He hears things about the Scripture and he says, it's just foolish, a Greek word which means stupid. It's stupid to him. You ever talk to an unbeliever and they thought the Bible was stupid? Well, that's what Paul said they would say. Matter of fact, I've had them say to me, well, that doesn't make sense to me. I'm so glad to hear you say that. I say, you are? Oh, yeah, because that's exactly what Paul said you would say. It just doesn't make sense to me. It's nonsense. It's stupid. Now, again, Paul in this context explains some of the things he's talking about. For example, back in chapter 1, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In chapter 2, he says in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as he explains in this passage, I could not explain to you the deep things of God, as I will explain later, because you were not able to get it. At this point, he's simply saying, the natural person, the person that doesn't know Christ, thinks the Bible is foolish. It does not make sense to him. He says one more thing about this person. He says in the latter part of verse 14, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He does not only think they're foolish, he cannot really know them. There are two different Greek words for know. One means to know by observation, and the other means to know in your experience. The one that's used in verse 14 means know in your experience. The man that doesn't know Christ cannot experience, he can't understand, he cannot experience the spiritual truth of the Word of God. It's foolishness to him, and he cannot receive it. Interesting. Interesting indeed. These things are spiritually discerned, and you need the Holy Spirit to comprehend them. He cannot grasp it. It's beyond his ability. Vance Havner said, "The wise Christian wastes no time trying to explain God's program to unregenerate men. It would be casting pearls before swine. He might as well try to describe a sunset to a blind man, or to discuss nuclear physics with a monument in the city park. The natural man cannot receive such things. One might as well try to catch sunbeams with a fishhook as to lay hold of God's revelation unassisted by the Holy Spirit. Unless one is born of the Spirit and taught by him, all this is utterly foreign to him. Having a PhD does not help, for in this realm, it could mean phenomenal dud." End of quote. Or to say it simply, a love letter is ridiculous to everyone except to the sender and the recipient. Back in the days when they had just invented color television, a viewer wrote the local television station complaining that the pictures were still in black and white, accusing the manager of deliberately misleading the public. He demanded an apology. The broadcast official explained to the disgruntled customer as kindly as possible that the color picture could only be picked up by a color television set. The black and white set wouldn't get it. The difficulty was not in the sender. The difficulty was in the receiver. So there is somebody called a natural man, and simply put, that individual, man or woman, does not have the Holy Spirit. And since the Scripture, as this passage so clearly says, is written by the Spirit of God, they don't get it, because it's spiritually discerned. That's the first kind. The second kind of person is called spiritual. So the first thing we have to ask is, what does Paul mean by spiritual? That might, you might jump to the conclusion that that is simply somebody that has the Holy Spirit. If the natural man doesn't have the Holy Spirit, then the spiritual man does have the Holy Spirit. And while that's true, there's more to being spiritual. You got to remember that in this context, he's talking about a very specific issue. And he tells us who he's talking to and about. Back in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature." The spiritual person of verse 14 is mature. In Galatians 6, 1, it says, "If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one." Now, restoring a fallen brother isn't the task of every Christian. It's the task of spiritual Christians, and that takes some maturity. So clearly, the word spiritual, the way it's used by the Apostle Paul, means somebody who is spiritually mature. He says in verse 15, he judges all things. And again, in the context, he judges the Scripture. He understands the Scripture. As a matter of fact, the word translated judges in verse 15 is the same one that's translated discerns in verse 14. He discerns the Scripture. And beyond that, the spiritual man discerns the wisdom of God. The mature person gets it. He understands spiritual things. It's totally beyond the natural man. The mature person is able to see because those things are spiritually discerned. In order to see things that we cannot see by the naked eye, we use a microscope. To see things that are way beyond us, we use the telescope. So by the microscope and the telescope, things are discerned that we cannot see with the natural eye. And likewise, things that are beyond the natural eye's ability are discerned by the Spirit of God. Then he says, by way of explanation in verse 16, "And who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, when he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" he's actually quoting Isaiah 40, verse 13. Can I chase a rabbit? I don't do that very often. Can I chase a rabbit? I have your permission. What did I just say? He's quoting what? What did Isaiah say? Who's the man of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Who's known the mind of God? The personal God, the covenant God. Now with that in mind, read the rest of the verse. We have the mind of who? Ooh! Did you see that? Who is he? Who is Christ? You got it. This is one of those passages where the New Testament equates the God of the Old Testament with Jesus Christ. Note that. That's a rabbit trail. That's not my main point. I just thought I'd point that out because next time those two people knock on your door, you need to know that. Got it? Back to the main menu. He is saying, they don't understand us. We understand all things. We, the spiritually mature, I should say, understand all things. They understand the wisdom of God. But nobody understands them. You meet a really spiritual Christian, and a lot of people are going to scratch their head and say, "What in the world makes that idiot tick?" You ever had that experience? I mean, they just scratch their head. "I don't understand you. And I know you don't understand me. I march to the tune of a different drummer. You haven't heard the drummer. You aren't walking by his beat. And so you don't understand what's going on." That's Paul's point. Now, let me pause for a minute. I've said two things so far. There's the person that is called the natural man that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. There's the person who is called spiritual who not only has the Holy Spirit, but has by the Spirit discerned enough of the wisdom of God to be spiritually mature. So here's my question. What is the spiritual mature person like? Now this is one of those times where I would like to stop, pass out pen and paper, and have you write down for me the three characteristics of a spiritually mature person. I want to pause to probe. Let me ask you a question. Would you like to be spiritually mature?
Yes.
That was kind of weak. Would you?
Yes.
Oh, okay. That was better. Okay. I want to make sure you were awake here. All right. What does that look like? What does it look like to be spiritually mature? So we need to set that bar up there and measure ourselves against it. So what is the bar? How high is it? What is it? What is spiritual maturity? I've grappled with this subject for a long time. On several occasions, I've taken a crack at trying to explain it. Matter of fact, I did a series on the spiritual life once, and I had three messages on what amounts to spiritual maturity. I think everything I said was accurate, but when I got done, I was still not quite satisfied. I don't know why, I just wasn't. As I was grappling with this passage this week, I thought, I need to revisit that. So I sat down and spent quite a bit of time trying to think through the scripture about what is spiritual maturity. Would you like to know what I decided?
Yes. Absolutely.
Good, because I'm about to tell you. All right. This, as a matter of fact, the more I studied, at one point I said, oh, I got to stop. This is not part of the message. This is not a message. This is a series of messages. So if you hear me repeat some of this in a series sometimes, don't be surprised. But I'm going to lay out for you as simply as I can and in depth as I can spiritual maturity. Now, I'm going to throw a lot of scripture at you in the next 5 minutes. But what I've got to say is basically simple. But I want you to get the feel of the fact that this is all over the place in the New Testament. You ready?
Yep.
Here we go. Spiritual maturity is being like Christ. Matter of fact, I often call it Christ-like maturity. Now, let me just give you a sample of the passages that say that. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Luke 6:40. Paul said, God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. In Galatians, Paul said that he labored until Christ be formed in you. Galatians 4:19. In Ephesians, Paul said that the body, meaning the church, is built up until we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head. I've made one point so far. Spiritual maturity is Christ-likeness. Jesus said that. Paul said that in Ephesians, Galatians, and Romans. Now, I'm going to give you five characteristics of spiritual maturity. Some of you are taking notes. Write fast. Number one. Well, this isn't one of the five. Let me tell you this before I get to the five. Got a little ahead of myself. Christ-likeness is being full of grace and truth. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 17, it says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter, Peter says in 3:18, we are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm simply saying, first of all, spiritual maturity is being like Christ. What does that mean? That means we're full of grace and truth. Now, I'm going to break down grace and truth into five different points. These are the five things you need to remember. What does it mean? Well, I'm choosing my words carefully. Christ-like spiritual maturity, mature believers are characterized by knowledge of the truth. He was full of grace and truth. A mature believer is like him, so a mature believer is full of truth. I'm using the phrase knowledge of the truth. Peter says, add to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. So mature believers know what they believe and why they believe it. Now we're going to separate the flock. Let me explain it like this. There are three levels of knowledge of spiritual truth. At level one, you can describe it. At level two, you can demonstrate it. At level three, you can defend it. Let me illustrate. What must I do to be saved? Level one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You can describe what you have to do, believe in Christ. Then suppose I say, how do you know that? Can you demonstrate that from the scripture? You say, yes. Acts 16:31, John 3:16. Very good. That's level two. Level three. Oh, but I believe you have to do works. I believe you have to work your way to heaven. Now, can you take a Bible and show me that it's not by works? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right. That one's easy. Can you do the same thing with some other subjects? Could you do the same thing with eternal security? Do you believe in eternal security? What does that mean? You could never be lost? Can you take a Bible and show me that? And suppose I take a Bible and show you where it says that isn't true. Can you defend your position biblically? Is the Lord coming back? Is there going to be a tribulation before he comes? Can you take a Bible and show me where that's at? How long is it going to last? Boy, it's getting awfully silent in here. It's going to last 7 years, right? Where does the Bible teach that?
Daniel.
It's getting real interesting, isn't it? Is the Lord going to take us out of here? Is that before, during, or after that 7 years of tribulation?
Before.
Oh, you got the first level. Can you take a Bible and show me where it says we're going to be taken out of here before the tribulation? And suppose I take a Bible and show you that isn't true. Can you defend your position? We're weeding out the flock real fast, aren't we? Spiritually mature people have a knowledge of spiritual truth, meaning they know what they believe and why they believe it. That's very, very important. That's number one. Maybe we should just stop. Let's keep going. The next thing I would say is Christ-like spiritual mature believers are characterized by love and grace. He was full of grace and truth. So that's what Christ like. If spiritual maturity is being like Christ, then I have to be full of love and grace. Now, what's love? It's a positive feeling, an emotion, a sentiment. Well, it's much, much, much more than that. It can be involved, but there's a whole lot more than that. The classic passage on love is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The first two characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 are love suffers long and is kind. If you want to have a quick, short test as to whether or not you're a loving person, here it is. Are you a patient person? This is getting convicting. Maybe we should talk about the rapture. And are you benevolent? Are you kind? Do you do good things for people? Wow. Some people are patient by temperament. I mentioned the temperaments of Hippocrates designed. And one of them describes a person who is very basically patient. They're born that way. I'm not that type. Some become patient with age. Age tends to make people more patient. But that's not what the scripture is talking about. Some people are patient because of the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. And they're not patient some of the time. They are, you could describe them as being basically patient people. How are we doing? He's full of grace and truth. So a mature spiritual believer has a knowledge of spiritual truth and is a gracious and loving person. Three. A Christ-like, spiritually mature believer is characterized by enduring trials with joy. The writer to the Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Christ endured trials with joy, the trial of the cross. No wonder James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And patience in this passage should be translated endurance. That those who are undergoing a trial with joy end up spiritually mature. That's what James 1, 2 through 4 is saying. Let me give you a fourth possibility. A Christ-like spiritually mature believer is characterized by being a fisher of men. I think this one doesn't get put in the mix very often. I don't think I've ever put it in any list I've ever given. I think I left this one out. The Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you to be fishers of men." Matthew 4:19. So if you're following Christ and he's a fisher of men, you're going to do what? You're going to be a fisher of men. Now that needs some explanation. We talk about witnessing. Technically, the word witness in the New Testament is not what we mean by witnessing at all. When Jesus said to the apostles in Acts 1, "You are my witnesses," he meant witnesses of the resurrection. A witness is somebody who tells what he has seen or experienced. The closest thing we come to that is giving our testimony. If you want to know what it means to evangelize in the New Testament, the word never appears, by the way, in the New Testament. It appears in the Greek New Testament, but it's not in the New Testament English translation. Actually, it's translated "preach the gospel." And when I say "preach the gospel," you immediately think it's the job of the man behind the pulpit who preaches. The word means "announce." So when you're announcing the gospel, you are doing this. And then there's a word that we don't use much anymore. I haven't heard it spoken of very often. You talk about being a soul winner. A soul winner is somebody that actually wins people to Christ. Now, think of those three distinctions. One is giving your testimony. One is explaining the gospel. And one is actually leading people to Christ. Very few believers actually lead people to Christ. They're involved in the process. They bring them to church and they give them the gospel and somebody actually leads them to the Lord. But very few do that. Jesus didn't say you would be a soul winner. Isn't that interesting? What he said is you'd be a fisher of men. Spiritually mature believers fish. They don't necessarily catch, but they fish. Now, I can't imagine if you fish and learn how to do this, you can't but help but catch somebody once in a while. Yeah. But I want to stick with fishing. Do you fish? Do you fish? I love to fish. I don't mean fishing for fish. Matter of fact, I've been fishing for fish, and it didn't take me long to discover that's not for me. You got to get up at the most ungodly hour to go. Matter of fact, I do get up, but I study. I don't get up to fish. And then you got to go sit in a boat and wait. I have a very tough time with that. So I'm not a fisher of fish, but I love to fish for men. I love to bait them. I mean, that's more fun. If you don't know how to do this, that is just plain fun. See if I can move this conversation towards something spiritual. It's fun. Watch them squirm. I mean, it's fun. Sometimes they squirm. Matter of fact, I've done this. You probably can't do this. You could do this, but one of the things I've accidentally landed upon the last year is they say, "Where do you work?" or "What do you do?" And I say, "Oh, guess." They'll never figure out what I do. They never guess that I'm a preacher until I tell them. And they say, "Oh yeah, you got a voice for that," you know. But this is one of my baits, and I say, "I'm a Baptist pastor, and proud of it." I don't say proud of it to them. I just say, and then they'll say, "What's a Baptist?" If I had a dollar for every time I've been asked that question in the last year, at least I could go to McDonald's and get everything on the menu, not to mention a fine restaurant. They say that all the time. And I say, "Oh, let me explain." And then I explain that Baptists were the original people that said, "We believe in the separation of church and state." We started that idea. You know that?
Yeah.
We started that. The Catholic Church was connected to Rome. The Protestants broke away from the Catholic Church but kept the state church. Lutheranism is the state church of Germany. Anglicanism is the state church of England. Presbyterianism is the state church of Scotland. Catholicism is the state church of Spain. It's the Baptists who stood up and said, "Wait a minute. There's no such thing as a state church in the Bible." And I tell them that and I say, "Hey, that's a great idea. We came up with it." Let me tell you something else we came up with. Salvation is by grace through faith. And off I go. So you just fish. You just fish. You give them some hook, bait them, give them something to get them to a conversation about spiritual things. Matter of fact, my wife does this all the time. She is constantly talking to people about the Lord. Matter of fact, I've learned some tricks from her. Last week, she saw something, I don't know, what is it? Pinterest or something, whatever that thing is, or Craigslist or something. There's something she was interested in buying, and she texts the person, and they text her back, and they text her a picture, and then she decided that wasn't quite it, and they were going back and forth over this, and she decided that she didn't want to buy that, and then they sent her a text and said, "Thank you, but God bless." And so here's what she wrote back. I wrote it down. "God bless you. As a Christian, I say, God bless you, and really mean God who sent his son to die and pay for our sins truly bless you." I love it. Now that's what I mean by fishing. Spiritually mature believers fish. If you are not fishing, you are not following. Because Jesus said, "Follow, and I'll teach you to be a fisher of men." So spiritually mature people speak the gospel. They are not silent about the gospel. How are we doing? You got all these points down so far? There's four. Knowledge of the truth, love and grace, enduring trials with joy, and fishing for men. I got one more. Spiritually mature believers are like Christ in that they've learned to control their tongue. I almost missed this one. What alerted me to it was James chapter 3. And then I thought, well, where does it say that about Christ? Are you kidding me? Isaiah 53. He was like a sheep before his shears and he was dumb. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, "And he opened not his mouth." That's what Jesus did. Now listen to what James says. "For we all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." And perfect, as you know, means mature. So a spiritually mature person can control their tongue. Now, I'm not done. I want to do one more thing before I move on. Have you listened carefully to what I said? I said I was choosing my words carefully. So let me repeat and listen carefully. Christ-like, spiritually mature believers are characterized by knowledge of truth, love and grace, enduring trials with joy, fishing for men, controlling their tongue. But the key word is characterized by. You see, being spiritually mature is not having a little knowledge or doing acts of kindness once in a while or enduring one or two trials without complaining or witnessing to a few people. Christ-like spiritual mature believers are characterized by these things, but they are full of knowledge of truth. They are characterized by being loving and gracious. They are characterized by enduring trials, and fishing for lost people is their habit. It's their second nature. They do it automatically. Love manifests itself in service. Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, I came to serve." Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, love working by love serve one another. And part of loving is loving your enemies, and part of serving is seeking the lost. But the point I want to make is that it's the character of the person. It's their second nature. It's their habit. They do it without thinking almost. It's just who they are. I have one more point. First was the natural man that doesn't even know the Lord. The second is the mature person who just not only knows the Lord, but is spiritually mature. The third is somewhere in between. Somewhere in between not knowing the Lord at all and knowing the Lord intimately. Paul discusses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Brethren, I could not speak to you as mature, but as carnal." So the third category is carnal. Then he says, let me define carnal. It's a babe in Christ. Let me use another word, immature. The third category is an immature person who is a babe or a carnal person. Look at verse 2. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it." Now, so far, he's simply saying, I'm not accusing you of anything. I'm not blaming you for anything. I'm simply pointing out that, you know, he started this church, he led them to Christ, and they were spiritual babes. And so I fed you with milk and not solid food. And in this context, as I have explained, the solid food are the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10, or the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 2:6. I couldn't give you the deep things. And that's what he means back in chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, I compare spiritual things with spiritual. I gave the really deep things to mature people, not you, because you're babes. Now, that's fine. You're a babe. Babe should be fed milk. Christ crucified. But look at the end of verse 2. "And even now, you are still not able." Now, there's blame. As far as I can determine, between the time he led them to Christ and the time he wrote them this epistle, there was a lapse of 5 years. He is saying you should have grown by now, and you're still a babe. Now, what does that look like? Well, in this passage, he says in verse 3, you are still carnal. "For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and are behaving as mere men?" Ouch. Mere men means that natural man that he discussed back in chapter 2, verse 14. Can a Christian act like a non-Christian? Answer. Is that from your experience? Yeah. Yeah. We can act like non-Christians. We can behave like non-Christians. In this passage, he spells it out. Envy, jealousy, strife, divisions. And there is probably a progression here. It's first envy, And then that produces strife, and then that actually produces a division. And he says, that's a bunch of immaturity. You ever heard of a Baptist church splitting? That's almost like asking, you ever heard of a Baptist church? Well, let me tell you, mark it down. Every time you hear about a church splitting, carnality is involved. Unless it's a doctrinal issue. Carnality is involved. It's usually personality that's involved. Which is exactly what Paul says. Look at verse 4. For when one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos. You bunch of babies. By the way, that's what he said. I paraphrased it a little, but that's what he said. Wow. So maybe we need to pause and talk about spiritual immaturity for a bit. This is not as long as spiritual maturity, but it needs to be said. It's been pointed out that Christians in America today are more eager to hear a man of God than they are the Word of God. They would travel miles to hear their favorite preacher and wouldn't walk across the living room to pick up their Bible and dig into it for themselves. So what is spiritually immaturity like? Spiritually immature believers are not Christ-like. They are characterized by a lack of knowledge of the truth. They don't even know what they believe, and if they know what they believe, they don't know why and can't demonstrate it from the Word of God. Matter of fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4, they are children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. They're not stable doctrinally. They don't know what they believe. So somebody comes along, knocks on their door, and gives them a piece of literature, and they come and say, whoa, maybe that's right. That's spiritually immature. Say, well, I know what I believe. Good for you. Here's a Bible. Can you show me where you believe it? And can you answer those people that knock on that door? You see, spiritual immaturity may have a little knowledge, but that's a far cry from real spiritual maturity. Spiritually immature believers are characterized by not being loving and gracious. They are full of envy, jealousy, strife, and divisions. They are impatient sometimes and unkind sometimes. Spiritually immature believers are characterized by not enduring trials with joy. Boy, this is the one you can pick out real easy. Because they murmur, gripe, and complain. They blame shift and play victim. If you want to know who a spiritually mature person is, just listen to them when they're going through a difficult time. They'll tell you real quick who they are by their complaining and their griping. Woe is me. Nobody ever had it as hard as me. They are not enduring a trial with joy, and you can pick it out that quick. And they can't control their tongue either. Spiritually immature believers are characterized by not fishing for men. They are silent when they should be speaking. And again, the key word is characterize. Spiritually immature believers are characterized by ignorance of spiritual truth, impatience, anger, bitterness, wrath, jealousy, malice, unconcern, and silence toward unbelievers. They are selfish instead of being sacrificial. They're overcome instead of being overcomers. They are levels, by the way, of this immaturity. So just comparing some of these things does not mean that you've reached maturity. That is, you could have a little knowledge. You could be patient once in a while. You could rejoice in some of the trials. That's not the test. Because there are levels of this immaturity as you grow toward maturity. So the object is to grow. It's to grow so you can be more and more like Jesus Christ. Not to say that you will ever arrive. Paul says in Philippians 3, not as though I were already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm moving toward that mark. I haven't made it yet, but I'm moving there, and I can tell a difference in my life, and I know I've been more Christ-like now than I have been in the past. Oscar Wilde, you're only young once. You can be immature indefinitely. This has nothing to do with how many years you've been saved. I know people that have been saved for dozens of years that are as immature as those who got saved yesterday. And I've known some who got saved a short time ago that have grown very rapidly. Wow. How are we doing? You figured out who you are yet? Have you figured out where you are yet? There are three, from a spiritual point of view, there are three types of people: the natural, the spiritually mature, and the spiritually immature. The natural do not know Christ. The mature are Christ-like as a characteristic of their life. And the immature are more like the natural man than Jesus Christ. Ouch. So, let me end by talking about how you move up the ladder. How do you move from natural man to at least having the Spirit? A babe in Christ. Well, that one's easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. As Paul makes very clear in these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, I have saved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's foolishness to the world, but when you begin to understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay for your sin and arose from the dead, and that all you have to do, that doesn't do it justice, all you can do is trust Jesus Christ and Him alone. Then that moment, your sins are forgiven, you're given the gift of eternal life, and the Spirit of God invades your life. You're a different person. All things become new. So if you're not sure you're going to heaven, you need to move from the natural to the babe category. And that's done by trusting Christ. All right. Let's suppose you're a babe. Now, this is the time I'd be tempted to raise your hand. Where are you? Would that be fun? You know, the truth of the matter is, all of us have elements of immaturity. Right? Amen. Right. Some of you are more immature than others, but all of us are immature in some area of our life. So how do you get from immaturity to maturity? I think most pastors try to do that by preaching and exhorting. Now there's a place for that. Bible tells us to preach the word. But may I suggest that you don't produce maturity by begging people to be mature, right, or exhorting them to be mature, or threatening them if they're immature. Mm-hmm. And there's a place for all of that, but something else has to happen. What is that something else? It may shock you. What do you have to do to grow up? Answer, eat. Eat. If you want to be spiritually mature, you got to eat. Matter of fact, listen to the explanation of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Peter, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You want to grow? Here's the word. Eat it. And he goes on to say, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The missing element in the concept of spiritual growth from immaturity to maturity is desiring the word of God and drinking it like a baby drinks milk. How do babies grow? What do you stick in their mouth? Milk. How do spiritual babes grow? Milk. So what you need to do is eat. Maybe we could add to that exercise. If you're going to be spiritually healthy, Paul says bodily exercise profits a little, but spiritual exercise profits a lot. Godliness is greatly profitable, he says. You know, we serve meals around here twice a week. On Sunday morning at 10:30 and on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. It boggles my mind that some people seem to think they're going to make it eating two meals a week. And then I discover some people think they can do it on four meals a month. And then there are some who apparently think they can survive spiritually on two meals a month. Folks, you can't do it. No wonder the church is anemic and weak and immature. You cannot grow without the word. It can't be done. By the way, Peter says this is a command. Babes do this naturally. You've been around a babe? It wants meat, it wants milk, and it wants it right now. And hurry up. And screams its head off if it doesn't get it. Oh, Lord, give us some of those kind of believers. But that isn't what Peter says. Listen to the verse again. As newborn babes, command, desire. We are commanded to desire the word. Say, well, Pastor, I don't like to read. I have a hard time reading the Bible. Well, then let me tell you what you need to do. You need to read it anyway. Right? Because until you know what you believe and why you believe it and start applying that stuff in your life, you're never going to grow. And you're not going to make it just listening to me preach twice a week. Though that'll help. All right. Let me illustrate. I decided to get, a few years ago, I was going to get healthy by my eating habits. You know what everybody says? All doctors, all nutritionists, all the diet experts, you know what they all say? You got to eat what? Veggies. Veggies. I didn't grow up on veggies. I don't have an appetite for veggies. I don't even like some veggies. But if you're going to be healthy, guess what you got to have? Fruits, vegetables, nuts, seeds, beans, and whole grains. That's it, folks. I've spent hours doing research. That's it. And the big issue is veggies. You can actually eat too much fruit because, after all, that's sugar. Got to have some, but you can eat too much. What you got to have is veggies, and the greener the better. Papa had it right. He really did. You need spinach, cauliflower, broccoli, cucumbers, zucchini. I don't like that stuff. Give me a hamburger. All right, I decided I'm going to eat veggies. Patricia and I decided we're going to eat veggies. So we started eating veggies. You know what happened? We did it because, I did it, I don't know about her, I did it because I had to. I'm supposed to. I just did it. That's the command from nutritionists. So I did it. You know what happened? An amazing thing happened. I lost my appetite for some of that other stuff. Matter of fact, some of that other stuff, when I did taste it, tasted horrible. And then I got to the place, if I went without veggies for a while, I'd say to Patricia, I'm hungry for veggies. Just start doing it. and you develop an appetite for it. It's amazing. And I think that's the way it is with Scripture. If you ever taste that the Lord is gracious, this book becomes more valuable than food. Job said that. So what we need to do is eat, and we don't eat enough. So next Sunday, I'm going to start a new book of the Bible. If you will stick with me for 6 Sundays in a row, I'm going to teach you that book. Say, what is it? Next Sunday, I'm going to start a new book. We're going to zip through it real fast. 6 Sundays. It deals with 6 very important concepts. And we need to eat. Amen? All right. Father, thank you for giving us the gift of eternal life, your word, and the Holy Spirit. And forgive us for accepting the gift of eternal life and ignoring the gift of your word and the gift of your Holy Spirit. Create in us a hunger. We hunger and thirst after you, your word, and righteousness, that we might become more and more like your Son. Lord, I pray that you'd give this congregation a deep, deep hunger just to know you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.